Thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
It's going to be a lot of fun today. We're talking about things that don't change. And in a world that you and I live, there are things that change every day. Things that what we thought would never change, guess what? They will change. Technology that we thought, wow, this is the coolest thing since sliced bread, in 5 years becomes absolutely obsolete. And we know that, and we walk this journey in our lives of things that we think won't change, or things that we think are cutting edge, and later we find they're not. So in a world where everything is changing, we find comfort in holding on to the things that don't change. And so we're going to be looking at the Word of God and looking at the gospel today, determining the things that don't change, things that will not change, because it brings us comfort and stability, and it should. Because the truth of God and who He is should bring comfort and stability. It should provoke us. It should change us. It should challenge us. It should comfort us and give us peace all at the same time. And that's the power of God and how He does that. But as a church, we've chosen purposes. And we've chosen core values and beliefs that we believe will not change ever. That's a pretty serious statement. When you say, this thing will never change, that's a tall order. But we believe, we as a church have chosen some purposes that we try to live our lives by. And you can call them core values, you can call them core beliefs, you can call them purposes, but what they are is what we try to live our lives. And so a core belief or value or purpose is something that becomes the filter of how we make our decisions. So how we invest our resources, how we see the world, how we navigate and make decisions as a church, as a congregant, as a pastor, as elders. This is what, when we go to look at something or make a decision about something, we use it as a filter. Yes, we see it this way, but let's take our purposes and our core values and look through them and see now what does it look like. So we want to bring this abstract world that's always changing, always moving. You can't get a beat on it. The moment you think you got to figure it out, it changes, it moves, and that's just the way it is. We want to bring this abstract world into something that has a central focus, and that we would keep the main thing, the main thing, the main thing in God's kingdom and our lives and for us as a church. But it's important for us to have an anchor. I grew up in a small town in southern Illinois in this area called Shawnee National Forest. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of it, but it's 280,000 acres of just playground. I mean, woods, there are streams and lakes, and it's totally open to whatever. It's controlled by the government, but it's there for you to enjoy. So when you grow up in a small town and you don't have anything else to do, that's what you do. You go play in the woods, and that's how you are. And we did this thing called raccoon hunting. Now, if you've ever read Where the Red Fern Grows, that was a really kind of a bit of a picture of my life, not as primitive, but close to it. And we had these coon hounds, okay? And these coon hounds, one was named Rowdy, one was named Daisy, one was named Racket. They sound like good dog names, don't they? And so we would do a lot of hunting. My dad and my two older brothers, we would go raccoon hunting, and you would do it at nighttime. So in all of these 280,000 acres, we'd pile in the truck with the dogs, and we'd head up the road. It sounds like the beginning of like old movie you'd watch, but it was a true story. It was my life. You pile in the back with the dogs, because I was the youngest. I had to sit in the back with the dogs. My two brothers could sit up front. So we'd go up the gravel roads. We'd go over a hill into a valley, and we'd come to an old homestead. We'd park, and it'd be pitch black. And we'd turn the dogs loose, and they would head out to begin to trail and tree a raccoon. Now, if you wonder what in the world you do with a raccoon, just so you know, you can, and if you're an animal lover, I apologize, but you can catch a raccoon, you shoot them out of a tree, you skin him, and then you sell its pelts. Now you think, how terrible. Well, let me tell you something. Those pelts fed my family and gave us good Christmases. So you may not like it, but I sure did, because it actually gave me a Christmas. So this was just, it was a sport that we did, and we loved it. It was a great family time. Anyway, you turn the dogs loose and they take off, and they retreat. And some, they even do tournaments for your raccoon hounds. It's funny how these small towns do this. But you take your coon hound to a meeting place that have judges. They turn them loose how they would trail or bark on the trail and how they would tree. And it was lots of fun. So anyway, so you'd set out and you'd go out in the middle of these forests, and it'd be pitch black, dark as can be. And you'd head out. Now, something was really important. You had to prepare for the journey, because your dogs can take off and they can go miles away. And so you had to know where you parked the truck. And so you would use this thing called a compass. We didn't have iPhones, and so I couldn't do the figure eight with my iPhone and figure out where I am. We had to look at the compass, and we know we're heading north, so therefore the truck is south. So no matter wherever we got off, or whether we'd make a deviation, we'd always just take a look. No matter where we are, we know we have to go south to get back to the truck. And this was the precaution, because you can have the greatest hunt in the world, but if you get lost in the middle of 280,000 acres and can't make it back to the truck, it's not going to be a lot of fun. And so you had to make precautions of how to know where to get back to. Funny story. One night, we were in the middle of the 280,000 acres. Well, not, I don't know if we were in exactly the middle, but we were in them. And we were standing there. I was just with my dad. And so it's pitch black. And so many times when your dogs are out trailing, you turn your light off, because it heightens your senses. So I'm standing. Remember, I'm 14 years old with my dad. And I'm standing there. I already think, like, I know Bigfoot has been watching me for the last 2 hours. I know he has. So we're standing there. We turn our lights off, and all of a sudden, it sounds like a tornado is coming through the woods. I mean, the ground is rumbling, and the treetops are moving. And I'm thinking, Sasquatch is going to pinch my head off. He is right here. I know. And all of a sudden, this tree that we're standing next to decides to fall. I'm standing there. And so all you can do, you can't run. You don't know where to run. All you can do is just grunt in fear. And the tree falls, and it explodes. And then afterwards, all you can do is laugh and think that thank God you're actually still alive. And so we had these great memories. But in the midst of all of this time, we had to hold true to a compass. We had to know where were we going. We had to know where to get to, so we know where we could go. And so that's the same way about core values, because you can, the core value, it allows you to go on a hunt for truth and pursue truth, but they keep you from getting lost in the process. Do you understand? You know what I'm saying? So if you don't know what is true, or what you anchor yourself to, if you don't know how to get back to the truck, you'll get lost in the process. So if you're pursuing the mysteries of God, you need to know a good doctrine or theology to hold on to, because it's important. Does that make sense? So you need to know where to come back from. See, many cults are built on people pursuing truth, but not holding on to what is true. Or pursuing the mysteries of God and not holding on to what, not knowing how to get back to the root and the truth and the core value of who we are. So the root beliefs that we have and what we're looking at today are things that don't change. So many people will say, you know, there is no absolute truth. Is that an absolute statement? I'm confused. Because we'll just move on. So some people think there are no absolutes, and we know as Christians, what we base our faith and our belief on, there are absolutes. You and I have things that we root our lives to that will never change, and we need to look at them, and we can't overlook them. So let's take a look at two things that are woven into the fabric of who we are as a church. And the first one is this. It's one of our purposes, and we would word it this way. We would say bringing people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you boil this down, what does that mean? It's the gospel. The gospel is the message that brings people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel? First and foremost, the gospel is good news. And the word gospel actually means good news. And good news is different to different people. If you offer me water and I'm not thirsty or I have access to all the water in the world, you're just giving me news. But if you offer me water and I'm dying of thirst on the brink of death because of my absence of water, you offering me water is good news, right? Well, this is the same thing as the gospel. Because the reality is the gospel is the news that everyone needs to hear and what everyone is literally dying to hear. Because without the gospel, our eternity is death. Our eternity is hell. How will they know unless someone tells them? So the gospel is something that has to go forward. It's the central message of the Bible about the person and the work of Jesus Christ who paid the ransom for humankind. This is good news. And Paul says it so well in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins," that's one, "according to the scripture, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to scripture." So it's important to know, Paul says this, the gospel is this, Christ died and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. He's alive and living and moving in our lives. You see, the gospel is the message of how good, we'll go on to the next one. The gospel is the message of how good and victorious Jesus was and is, not how good we are. The gospel is the pathway in which we have a relationship with God. Without the gospel, unless you have heard the gospel, unless someone has told you the truth of Jesus Christ, there would be no salvation. It is what God has limited himself to. Now, I know God is moving in the Muslim world. He's moving in other areas where he's revealing himself to people. But on the most part, unless the gospel is articulated or communicated and given as good news, because sometimes the gospel can be given as bad news. I don't know how people do it, but it happens. People preach the gospel and you think, man, I feel really, really bad. I don't know how that happens because every time I read the gospel, it's a good thing that comes alive in my heart and I know it comes alive in your heart. Martin Luther said this. He said, as sinners, we are prone to pursue relationship with God in one of two ways. The first is religion, spirituality. The second is the gospel. The two are directly opposed in every way. You see, one is about what you do, and one is about what Jesus has done. We would call this religion. We would call this spirituality. But I want to take a look at religion versus the gospel and read to you some statements. And as I read them, I want you to open your heart for a second and see if this says anything to you. I would dare to say that as I read these, it's going to provoke some of us. Some of us are going to lean one way. Some of us are going to be relieved. Some of us are going to think, no, that can't be true. Let me read them to you, and you can make the determination of where your own heart sits. Religion is man trying to reach God. The gospel is God not just reaching, but coming to where man is. Religion says that if we obey God, he will love us. The gospel says that it is because God has loved us through Jesus that we can even have the power to obey. Religion is about what I have to do. The gospel is about what I get to do. It's a posture. It's a changing of our mindsets. Religion says you should trust in your own good works for worth. The gospel says you should trust in the perfection and works of Jesus and whom you are hidden in and covered by for your worth and value. Religion will always end in pride by me saying I'm better than someone else. The gospel ends in confident humility, saying, I am nothing without Jesus flowing in me, through me, and covering me. This quote is from Mark Driscoll. He said, religion leads to an uncertainty about my standing before God because I never know if I've done enough to please God. The gospel leads to a certainty about my standings before God because of the finished work of Jesus on my behalf on the cross. Religion always leaves you wanting something more. Religion always leaves you as a with this sense of uncertainty about my future, about my security, about my spirit, my soul. Am I saved? Am I redeemed? That's what religion does. The gospel, certain, he shores up everything about your life and says, you are saved because of me, not because of you. The gospel tells the story of mankind's sin, separation from God, and that Jesus, through his death on the cross, purchases mankind back from Satan, and all who want to have life can have it by their belief in Jesus Christ. You see, we are all seeking and searching for satisfaction. The Rolling Stones got it right when they said, I can't get no satisfaction. Because no matter where you look, no matter how much you try, no matter how much you make or how much you strive, whether it's in money, in sex, in pleasure, no matter what happens, you will never be satisfied. And then you want to reverse it. No matter how good you are, no matter how perfect you are, no matter how much you give away or how much you abstain, or no matter if that is your value and where you get your sense of worth, it will never be enough. It will always demand more from you. And more from you, and more from you. At the end of the day, you'll find yourself, maybe tomorrow I'll need more, because that's what religion tells you. But the gospel is the only thing big enough to satisfy your deepest longings, both now and forever. That's good news, isn't it? It's the only thing. We don't have to look anymore. We found it. It's the gospel. This leads us to the next point about the gospel. So the gospel is good news, but the great thing about the gospel is it's simple. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, he says, when I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid, and trembling, and my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so you would trust not in human wisdom or in my wisdom and how clever I was, but only in the power of God. You see, Paul was the first person to ever go to the Corinthians. He was the first person to carry this gospel to them. And Paul was a highly educated man. He understood scripture. He could speak in great theological terms. I'm sure he had big words in his dictionary. But when he communicated the gospel to the Gentiles in Corinth, he used simple words. And this encourages me. This encourages a boy who got his entertainment raccoon hunting. I mean, how more simple can you get? This is a message that I know, listen, I can do that. And what Paul says here tells me, someone like me and hopefully someone like you, to say, you know what? If God doesn't need someone who has a PhD or highly, completely educated, though that is good and will help. But the reality is this, that God just needs someone to say, God, can you use me? I'll be your man. Because the gospel is simple. It's not complicated. Though we try to make it complicated, we try to put things on it that God never wanted us to put on. John Calvin says, the gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. It cannot be grasped by reason and memory only. It is fully understood when it possesses the whole soul and penetrates the inner recesses of the heart. You see, when you hear the gospel, you don't think, you know, that's just too confusing. I just don't get it. I don't understand. Or that's too difficult to understand. It's the simplicity of the gospel. When we hear it, when we experience it, just like the church in Corinth, when they first heard it, it ignited their soul and something happened in them. All of us are here today because we heard this simple message. We didn't show up and accept Jesus because, wow, that was a good preacher. You accept the message because you think, that is a good God and I can understand that. That's why we're here. That's why we embrace the gospel. That's the beauty of it. And when you hear the gospel, it's so simple. It makes sense. I'll never forget, I was a youth pastor in 2001. I was working with Youth for Christ and went over to work at this church called John Calvin Presbyterian Church. I was a youth pastor. As you could tell, I was a good fit probably for them. But I was helping develop their youth ministry. And one night I thought, I'm going to give the gospel. And I love the Presbyterian Church. I love the strength of their foundation and their doctrine. And I loved it. It really enlarged how I see God and from all of that. But I was serving in the youth ministry. And so one night there was 10 youth there. And I thought, I'm going to give the gospel tonight. So I began to tell them about the fall of man. You just went down the road, the fall of man, the desperation, the separation of man from God. And I took them to Romans, and the Romans road of if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, and he was raised from the dead, that you will be saved. And so I did this, and I said, now if you want to respond to that and ask Jesus to come into your life and forgive you, just raise your hand. And 8 out of 10 of them raised their hand. I was like, man, this is revival. This is awesome. But afterwards, I'll never forget, this young girl named Kaylee came up to Cheryl and I, and she had tears running down her face. And she came up, and she seemed troubled almost, and she came to us, and she said, is that really it? I said, well, what do you mean, Kaylee? She said, is that all I have to do? I said, yeah, all you have to do is just believe Jesus was who he said he was, ask him to forgive you, and give your life to him. That's it. And her countenance, and she smiled with big tears running down her face, and she said, that's really good. And I said, yes, it is. It's the simple message of the gospel that changes lives. You don't have to do much. Just let the Holy Spirit draw your heart and accept it. But it's the power in which you and I possess, this power of the gospel. But you know, sometimes the church and people can be intimidated by the simplicity of the gospel. We are. And we try to add to it, and we try to put something else on it somehow. Because it's just too simple. That can't be what God really means. Even as I read some of the religious verses, the gospel, you had this, no, but it has to be something else. And when you begin to add something to the simplicity of the gospel, you begin to walk on this territory or thin ice that we would call in the church or in Christendom, we'd call it legalism. And you begin to add something to the message of Jesus. You begin to add something to the message of the cross. And legalism is a series of check boxes that at the end of the day, you can sit down. Yeah, I did this. I checked this box. Dip. This one. Oh, great. Now I've approved myself to be able to be forgiven and have a relationship with Jesus now. It's furthest from the truth. And all of us have a nagging voice of legalism. Now, I would be bold to say those of us who struggle with legalism, and let me say that would be, I can struggle with it. Even as I'm talking about it, something is like, I don't struggle with legalism. I just want to be holy. I'm about holiness. Okay? But how holy really are you? How holy can you really be without Jesus? And we all have that voice, feelings of guilt, never being good enough, never measuring up, never reading enough, never praying enough. I've been there. My passion to be zealous and gain the acceptance of a God who already accepts me. And somehow my works is what gives me the ticket to be forgiven, as if the creator of the universe, that all things were made through him and by him, somehow needs my efforts, as if the work of Calvary wasn't enough. The the beauty of the gospel. Legalism says this. Legalism says Jesus plus something equals salvation. This is not a new problem. Just like we said, DNA, some things never change, and that's good. Listen, some things never change that are bad as well. This is something that has haunted the church from the very beginning of Acts. That someone tries to take Jesus and make it, give it, you can, Jesus plus this equals now you're saved. And the early church ran into the same issue in Acts chapter 15. Where these Pharisees who had experienced the gospel all of a sudden said, wait a minute, this is too simple. And they said this, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So what'd they do? We'll go back to the previous one. They said, Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation. That's what they did. The legalists did that. But then we have the fathers of our Christian faith. You have Paul, you have Barnabas, who hear about this rumor. They show up, and I can see them. They like kind of kick in the door of the conversation. And in verse 2, it says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. One of the words there is commotion. There was a commotion. Wait a minute, I don't think so. This is not the gospel of my Lord Jesus Christ. And after much discussion, even Peter got up and said in verse 9, he said, God, he did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, Peter says, I don't think so. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. This is not something that has just risen its head in the church today. This is something that's existed, and we have to keep it in check. We have to have a core value. We have to have a compass to hook yourself to this purpose and this beauty and the simplicity of the gospel. You got to hold on to that so you can search for truth without trying to add to the message of Jesus. You see, legalism that's found in Acts 15, even in your heart, even our church, in other areas. Listen, I let me say this. I want you to know that I'm not speaking this from a place of conquering. I'm speaking from a place of processing and growing, because I too find myself trying to gain God's approval by my works. And so this is a journey all of us are going to have to walk through, but it's the reality of following. The legalism that we see here, it kills, it cripples God's people, and it renders us ineffective to fulfill God's purpose and plan for our lives as individuals and as a church family. That's what legalism does. It robs people from the sense of joy and fulfillment and forgiveness found by believing simply in Jesus Christ. That's what legalism does. Anytime you try to add anything to the gospel of Jesus, you render it useless and powerless and create a false man-made solution that elevates the self-righteousness of man over the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul, even in Philippians as he's writing, he's telling them of all the great things that he used to do. And he tells them of how he was, in other words, he was the man. He could hold true to everything. He followed every law. He did everything right. He did all of this. But he says in Philippians 3, verse 7, he says, those things were important to me, but now I think they are worth nothing because of Christ. Not only those things, but I think that all things are worth nothing compared with the greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have lost all those things and now know they are worthless trash or rubbish. This allows me to have Christ and to belong to him. I am right with God, not because I followed the law, thank God, but because I believed in Christ. God uses my faith to make me righteous. It comes down to this, that Jesus plus something equals nothing. Trash. Filth. Jesus plus something equals nothing. And as the title of the book released a couple years ago, it simply is this: Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Say everything with me. Everything. This is the beauty and the wonderful simplicity of the gospel of Jesus. Which leads us that the gospel is good news. The gospel is simple. And another thing, the gospel is unstoppable. This is a gospel that we hold that cannot be extinguished ever. And leading up to this Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 7, there's a story of Stephen, the first martyr. I know we've heard the story a lot. But Stephen is a zealous young man who wants God to use him however he can. And Stephen steps in chapter 7 and begins to preach his first message that was also his last. And he preaches this message. And this is not the words of a person who's saying, "Would you mind if I shared with you my testimony?" He begins to call these people, "You brood of vipers," or "stiff-necked people, unmovable, hard-headed." And he was speaking to the Jews and the Jewish religious leaders in the shadow of the temple, of which the center of their whole worship was about what happened in the temple. But remember that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, it tore the veil that separated God from man, his presence from us, tore it in half. God did that as a symbol to say, we don't need this anymore. But Stephen stands up and he speaks to them. And he says, "The God that you worship, that you think dwells in this building, he doesn't dwell in buildings anymore. And you have mistreated the prophets, and God sees that about you." It's important for us to understand what happened to the gospel. And leading up to the gospel exploding, well, it was Stephen. He was the pivotal moment in the gospel going and taking off around the world. The crowd went crazy once you said this. They grabbed Stephen. They took him. They drug him. They beat him. They threw rocks at him and stones at him until he died. But right before he died, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he saw in a vision. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And then Stephen, he expresses the same nature of the Savior in which he's given his life for. That on the cross said, "Lord, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen said the very same thing. But then here's this cool thing. Stephen looks up to heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. This is the only place in Scripture that Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father. Everywhere else he's seated, as to say, it's completed, it's done, the work is done. But this is the only place in Scripture that the Bible says, that I've found and I see, the Bible says Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father. And it's just this beautiful picture of Stephen, the first martyr, the first one to say, I will preach the truth, and if I get persecuted, so be it. Jesus welcomes Stephen into his kingdom, into eternity. And then what happens after that is the church explodes, which leads us up to Acts chapter 8. The persecution of the church begins. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement. Now, funny enough, Saul was the same Paul that arrived in Acts chapter 15 and said, no, this is not, you're stepping into legalism. This is pre-Jesus. This is BC for Paul. Saul was in the hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on the day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off the men and women. He would put them into prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So Philip went down to the city and he began telling them about Jesus, because he couldn't stay there because he was being persecuted. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what he was saying, what was said by Philip. And as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing, For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and so was much rejoicing in this city. The gospel landed in this city through the voice of Philip that wouldn't have went there unless persecution happened and came about. This is the amazing part of the gospel. This is where it is unstoppable. It is a gospel that cannot be extinguished. And God used this tragedy of persecution to propel the gospel to the ends of the earth. That the realization that the blood of the martyrs, the blood of Stephen, was the foundation in the beginning of the church. The blood of the martyrs, which even still happens today. If you've ever read the magazine or heard the program, The Voice of the Martyrs, it happens all around the world. Those who believe in Jesus are being persecuted. They're being killed. They're still being stoned. And the gospel is still going forward because it is everything that the world is dying to hear. And unless we tell them, who's going to hear? But this is the beauty of the gospel. And Jesus told us and he warned us we would be persecuted. When we stand up for truth, he said, people will mock us, they will laugh at us, they will even kill us. The church of Jesus will suffer persecution when we seek to be faithful to him. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted. But here's the amazing thing about this gospel. No persecution, no struggle has ever or will ever stop the forward movement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It won't happen. And I believe that today, even God is standing at the precipice of eternity, seeking those who are willing to be the voice, to be the mouthpiece. We as a church need to understand this gospel, this what we carry is unstoppable. This is not some mamsy, pamsy little message that we hear and it's about Jesus and that's really nice. We're talking about the creator of the universe who gave his life so that you and I could live, so that you and I could be the light on this world. This is the gospel in which we serve. One of my pastors and friend of mine in England, he said this. He said, sometimes we can try to contain this untamable, unchangeable, unimaginable good news into something that happens in a 30-minute message on a Sunday morning. You can't do it. It is the heart and passion of God. The gospel is moving forward. It is unstoppable. You can't stop it out. You can't extinguish it. No matter what you do, the gospel is going to move forward because Jesus said it would. Because when Jesus said, hey, who do you say I am? Some say you're the prophet, some say you're Elijah, some say, and Peter says, Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus stops and says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against what you just said, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the gospel. It's unstoppable. To say the gospel can be limited is to say that God can be limited. And we know that is not true. So my heart for us today is that may we catch a glimpse of the greatness of God, the power of his truth, and the unstoppable nature of the gospel. The gospel never changes. It is our anchor and it is our compass. And we're going to close with this point. We're talking about, which leads us to the next point for us, that one of our core values. So the gospel is good news, it is simple, it is unstoppable. But another thing that we have to focus on as a church is the word of God. And this is how we would word it as a church, that we would develop and disciple people in a deeper walk with Christ through the word of God. It's simply maturity to go deep. The word of God is leading us, guiding us. And the simple message is this, the word of God is something to be studied. And let me tell you this, there's always time to read the Bible. There's always time. And that's just listen, in our busy world, and I understand it too, that it's tough to take time and read the Bible. But I have a a Cajun pastor friend from New Orleans, Louisiana. And he talks like this when he talks. It's just how he is. He's Cajun. He's French. It's just how he talks. But he's a preacher down in New Orleans. And he said this one Sunday. He said, "You need to get your face out of Facebook and get your face into his book." Now, I would never say anything like that. But I thought he said it. And it was okay for me to say that. But the fact is, the Word of God is something that we can study. We should look at it. We should explore it. Because as Psalm 119:11 says, it says, "I have hidden your word in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against you." It's important that we hide it. We need to study it because the truth of God's word, it has a correct order. That's why it's important for us at Faith Bible Chapel here. We have Faith Bible Institute that helps us understand the order of Scripture. And because here's the reality, knowing Scripture does not mean that you are spiritual. Knowing Scripture does not mean you know God. Because if that was the case, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have been the most spiritual people at the time. But they missed it. They didn't even know who Jesus was. And they knew the Scripture forwards and backwards. I've heard this. It says that people know the book, but they don't know the author. Or I heard one person say, a person, yes, they have principles, but they don't have the prince. A few Easters ago, there were some protesters here at our church, and they were protesting us, and they had signs out here on the sidewalk. And so I just thought it'd be fun to go chat with them. So I did, went outside and began to talk with them. And I was with one of the other pastors, and we were just talking with them. We just want to know, hey, what's going on? What's your story? What's happening? And man, this guy could quote Scripture. Man, I was like, whoa. He could quote it and say it. And I just felt led to ask him a question. I said, let me ask you this. If you died right now today, would you know if you were going to heaven or not? Would you know if you'd spend eternity with Jesus? He said, no man can know. It's all about your works. And I thought, oh boy. And my heart broke for this young man. Because he knew Scripture. He knew everything about it. He could quote it to me more than I could. I'll be honest with you. But he didn't know. He didn't know God. He was quoting Scripture out of order. Because the key to that order is Jesus Christ. The key to understanding the real depths of Scripture, Jesus. In John 5:39, Jesus said this. He's talking to Pharisees and Sadducees who knew the word backwards and forwards. You study the Scripture diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me. Truth actually has an order, and there are building blocks for truth. As Isaiah 28:10 says, it says, "For precept must be upon precept, a precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." Truth isn't like a bingo wheel that we can just turn and you throw your hand and you pull out something. Yep, that's truth. Listen, that can be dangerous. But it's understanding that truth in the context of Jesus and how he wants us to see that. Look, like I said, a lot of cults are built on just pulling the truth out of context and just saying, yep, this is it. And it's important for us to know there's an order of Scripture. And submission to Jesus Christ brings revelation to the Word of God. And the Word of God that we study here at our church must be the foundations of our lives, no exceptions. It's the filter of every decision. It's one of our core values. And the Word of God handled correctly always provokes maturity. As in 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture it's given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. What does this mean? Well, what does doctrine mean? It means to help us know what is right. And what does reproof mean? It means pointing out what is wrong. And what does correction mean? It means telling people, or tells us how to get right. And then instruction is this, how to stay right. This is the power of the Word of God, and we have to study it. I love this quote by John R.W. Scott. He says, "We must allow the Word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior." I say amen to that because I need a lot of that stuff in my life. So the Word of God is something to be studied, and it's something to be preached. We have to use words. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul writes to this young pastor, Timothy. He says, listen, Timothy, I want you to preach the word. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instructions. You speak the word with great conviction, with a great sense of purpose. When you say it, know this, it's going to transform the lives of the ears that hear it. That's the reality of preaching the word. And every week we gather, you and I gather here to hear the word of God preached. It's valuable. You can't underestimate it. Scripture says, do not forsake the gathering together of believers. Why? Because the word of God preached does something in our lives. It changes us. It shapes us. It molds us. It challenges us and heals us at the same time. It breaks us and puts us together at the same time. It offends us, but comforts us at the same time. It's amazing, but it's the power of the Word of God. We cannot underestimate the power of the preached Word of God in our lives as individuals and the life of us, for us as a church. I'm going to close with reading this article. And Rhoda's going to come out and just begin to play. But I'm going to read to you this article by a pastor named Craig Brian Larson. He's a pastor here in the States, and he pastors a church, but he wrote a book called The Art and Craft of Biblical Preaching. And he paints this picture and this beauty of a preached word of God. So this is going to take 2 minutes to read. So I'm just going to ask you just to engage your hearts and minds with me just for a second, because I'm going to be reading quite a bit, but I think it will engage us. And then we'll be done and close after this. He says, I went to a home of a woman who attended the church I pastored. When I walked into the apartment, her husband was asleep on the couch in the living room, a gaunt shell of a man whose substance was sucked out by whiskey. His skin was yellow when he awoke, and when we met, his voice was rumbly and harsh from smoking and frighteningly loud. His eyes had something hateful about them that made my blood run cold. This was a demanding, abusive man whom the woman in our church tried to placate day after day. She told me chilling stories about him. They lived on welfare, and their house had poverty written all over it. In the dirt yard sat an abandoned tire. The kitchen floor sloped deeply into the gloomy walls that needed paint. In the living room, the fabric of the arms of the chairs was torn through. A chair or two tilted because of the missing leg, and the cushions gave no support. Mousetraps were everywhere, dimly lighting the place with bulbs that could not have added more than 40 watts apiece. But each week, something happened in the life of this woman that elevated her to a higher and brighter plane. She would come to church and listen to a sermon. And that sermon was nothing less than a condensed dose of dignity that saved and gave nobility to her battered spirit. Regularly, I saw the tears of gratitude as she grabbed my hand before she left for home. No matter what our station in life, to live in a fallen world is a walk through a gauntlet of belittlement. Those who attended our churches are daily bombarded by false values and beliefs that cheapen God's creation, by personal slights and insults by Satan's accusations. Their minds are assaulted by images in the media and by profanity that is objectionable to God, precisely because it debases His creation, humankind. They are subject to sins that mar God's image within them. They suffer distorted images of themselves that contradict God's truth about them. After such a week, it's a wonder that a person can walk into any church with any sense of worth. And the faces of many confirm that, but then they hear preaching and gravity reverses as people sense the upward pull of heaven. The sermon reveals the character of God who infuses all life with meaning and majesty. The sermon tells who we are in God's sight, created in divine image, beloved beyond description, destined for glory. The sermon uncovers sins and then announces how to be redeemed. The sermon honors the mortality and exalts humankind. The sermon assumes that people can think and discern about life and the book of life. The sermon appeals to the will, treating people as responsible agents whose choices just don't matter, but matter forever. The sermon preaches Christ Emmanuel, God with us forever, hallowing human flesh, the second Adam, who one day will resurrect believers in his likeness. The sermon is the most intense dose of dignity any person can receive. To sit through a quality sermon is something like ascending the Mount of Transfiguration. Prior to that moment, Jesus resembled any other men. He looked and dressed and groomed himself like a common man. But on the day, on the Mountain of Transfiguration, his appearance changed. To display his full divine nature, the glory of God radiated forth, his face blazing like the sun, and his clothes becoming heavenly white. The curtain was pulled back, revealing his reality. During a sermon, we ourselves, in a sense, are transfigured. Our true dignity from God shines forth. Nothing else in life treats a man or a woman in a way that assumes greater worth or higher powers. As a pastor, there was no more costly gift I could have given the downtrodden woman than my best and God's best in a sermon. It is a weekly dose of compressed dignity. This is the word of God. And the gospel is always good news. If you've heard anything today, anything that I've said that was not good news to you, it's not true. Because the gospel is always good news. The word of God always provokes us, challenges us, tells us that we can go further. Because it, as it said, gravity reverses and it pulls us to a higher place. And our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with understanding ourselves and where we need to surrender. Listen, following Jesus is not easy. Jesus says, hey, come and follow me. But he first says, die. And come follow me. But then he gives us the ability to die, and he gives us the ability through his grace and through the gospel to even follow him. So may we leave here today with a fresh sense that the gospel is good news to you. The gospel is good news to your family. The gospel is good news to your community. May we leave with an understanding the gospel is simple. It's not complicated. And it speaks of Christ crucified, Christ risen, and Christ coming again. May we leave with a new understanding that the gospel that we have and we serve and we give our lives to is unstoppable. It cannot be extinguished no matter how hard we try. It won't shut up ever. It's going to move forward. It's going to be proclaimed. And it's going to transform lives and families and nations and the world. And once it reaches the end, Jesus will return for us.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121. Or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.